All right, let's begin to regather. All right, the purpose of the message today is to summarize everything we've been covering the last two semesters, including up to last week. And so we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1 through 6, all right, and see if it sounds familiar to you. If it doesn't, then you weren't paying attention over the last two semesters, you know. Okay, so first of all, let me give you a one-sentence summary of the whole thing, and then when you're totally confused by that, we'll go into some more details. All right, first of all, our bad deeds are bad enough to condemn us to tribulation and distress and to make us an enemy of God, subject to his wrath. That's the subject of chapters 1 through the first half of 3. But justification, we have talked about that. That's in chapter 3, the second part, plus chapter 4, makes God our friend rather than our enemy. And he now works on us through sanctification by our union with Christ to make us like Christ. That's chapters 5 and 6. All right, so that's the work. That's the summary. All right, so now that I've confused you completely with a whole bunch of stuff, then let's look at it. I've got 6 points to really kind of go take us through chapters 1 through 6. And, of course, the gospel is presented through chapter 8. And we'll have to wait till next fall to get to to the end. So it's kind of like the TV series that at the end of the season leave you hanging, and then you have to wait till the next season. So that's what we're doing here. But we'll be looking at chapters 1 through 6 in summary. All right, so first of all, there are 6 different points, and the first point is, you're worse than you think. All right. So look at Romans 2:9. We'll be looking at various verses in these first 6 chapters as we go along. 2:9 through 11 of Romans, it says, there will be tribulation and distress, that's wrath, for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who trusts Christ. Oh, no, to everyone who does good. Huh. Okay, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, that sounds an awful lot like works, doesn't it? You know, that you have tribulation and distress to those who do evil. And you have glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. All right, so what we see is the basic measure that God has is a measure of works. Either you're evil or you're good. And those seem to be the only two categories that he's concerned with. So notice that God's basic measure is works. Doing good, doing evil. Or it is also true of Christians. God still expects good works from us as Christians. That's what the Christian life is. The difference is that we do good works because God is on our side and enabling us to do good works and giving us the desire to do them. All right? So good works are still a part of it. So when you think about God, you think, well, God is gracious, God is merciful. Yes, he is. But his measure is still basically works. All right? Evil or good. But for the Christian, there's a something more. So notice also that those who do evil have tribulation and distress. And then you might say, oh, that's okay, I'm a good person. The problem is in Romans 3:12, it says, there is none who does good. And I looked that up, and the word none means none, nobody. And there is not even one, in case we didn't understand the first part. There's nobody that does good. All right. So if we say, well, I'm a good person, it seems like that contradicts what God is saying. And therefore, the person who doesn't do good all the time is categorized with evil, and that comes with tribulation and distress. You know, so if we can, as non-Christians, if they can catch that point, that God's expectation is for that which is good, perfectly good, and that the opposite of that is evil. Well, let's talk about evil for a minute. I looked up the word evil in English, and it says, profound immorality and wickedness, especially when regarded as a supernatural force. Profound immorality and wickedness. Notice that's not what we ever think about for ourselves or our friends. I'd like you to meet John. He's my profoundly wicked and evil friend. We don't think in those terms, but that's what God is saying in this passage. The word for evil in Greek is kakos, and it can be translated bad. And none of us would doubt, you know, we might say, well, I've never been evil. But which one of us would say, I've never done anything bad or thought anything bad? That's the same word, the word that's translated evil by God. All right, so then we look at this and we see that evil is something that we can't deny regarding to ourselves, because we've all done something bad. You know, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or testimonies. We all know what we're talking about. And but what we call bad, God calls evil. Okay, so we might say that we have never done anything evil, but God uses the same word that we use, bad, to say that's evil. And it's the opposite of good. So that means that we're not doing real well. Now, in Romans 2, 14 through 16, it says this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves. Oh, so even if you don't have the Old Testament, even if you're not under the law, we have this thing, our own heart and our own conscience, that stands in the way. Verse 15, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Oh, so our hearts have structure to them. So our structure tells us that there are things that we do that are good. There are things that are bad. And we know the difference between right and wrong, even if we are not Christians, even if we don't have the scriptures. So we recognize that. And then it goes on and says, and their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Well, you know, we might have an issue of conscience, and then we say, oh, well, that's not all that bad. But it condemns us, and it gives us condemnation. Our own conscience works against us. That darn conscience. It's always getting in the way. And so we look at that and we recognize that, okay, God is saying there's more evil to us, there's more bad stuff to us than we might think regarding ourselves. You see, we tend to think, okay, bad stuff. Oh, the Ten Commandments. Well, I've never murdered anybody. So really, you read through the Ten Commandments and you end up looking pretty good. You know, maybe there are a few things, but little things. Or we compare ourselves with Adolf Hitler and we say, oh, I'm not so bad after all. But God is saying, no, no, no. I measure basically on my standards. And my standard is that which is not perfectly good is evil. And even your own conscience will condemn you when you do wrong. All right, so That's the second point. The first point was, you're worse than you thought. The second point is, our own conscience condemns us. So everyone here knows what right is, and we also know that we don't always do what is right. And therefore, our heart and our conscience condemn us, and therefore we are condemned. In chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So our conscience condemns us, even in our judgment of other people. So we might say, oh, that's wrong, you're wrong. Oh, so you know what wrong is, huh? That means you must also know what right is. But then he goes on to say that you don't always do what's right, do you? So we might say there, okay, there's none that does good. There is not even one. And remember, the opposite of good for God is evil. Not, I've done a little bit. But we're not fit for heaven as an unsaved person. Even the best of unsaved people are not fit for heaven. I mean, think about it. If we went into heaven being even the good sort of people that we were on earth, then heaven wouldn't be any different from earth. We would still be doing those kinds of things. We wouldn't be perfect, and that perfection is God's standard, perfect righteousness. So, we've got this problem then. There is none who does good. There's not even one. And remember, the opposite of good with God is evil. So, if none does good, then point three, not only are we worse than we think, not only does our conscience condemn us, bear witness against us, but point three, we need justification. We need justification. Now, what is justification? Because it talks about the end of chapter 3 and on chapter 4 talks about justification. And I've asked people this at times, and sometimes they'll say, oh, well, that's forgiveness of sins. Oh, it's a way a lot more than that. The word justification means righteousness, if that was a word. So if we just have forgiveness of sins, that puts us back to the way Adam and Eve were before the fall. They were innocent, but they weren't righteous. So what we need in order to walk with God in heaven and in his eternal future is we need righteousness. All right, so that's an important aspect. The result of righteousness, however, let's think about this for a minute. I have talked into people who said, oh, well, I prayed the prayer and I now have righteousness, so I'm just set to go to heaven. But justification does not mean perfection in our experience. Does it? Let me take a show of hands. Everybody that's perfect? Okay, so if I ask the men, you know, raise your hand if you think you're perfect and ready to go to heaven. Don't bother, your wife would take your hand down. So I'll save you the embarrassment. None of us is perfect in our experience. We deal with the flesh. We deal with the problems that we have. So let's look at three things that are the result of justification. Now, the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 had to do with justification. So then you come up with a summary of that in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and says, okay, what is the result? It doesn't say, oh, you're now perfect, you're ready to go. All you have to do is check in. No, what it says in Romans 5, 1 through 3 is three things that are the result of justification. One is that we have peace with God. Now, don't confuse that with the peace of God. That's internal peace. But peace with God means he's no longer our enemy. because we have had been declared righteous in his sight. So we have peace with God. He is no longer, we are no longer his enemy. He's on our side. And that's a good thing, because we were his enemies before. All right, and the second thing is we stand in his grace as a gift. So picture the book of Esther, where the king is holding out the scepter so that Esther can come into him. Well, imagine God's scepter is continually extended toward us. We can come in at any time because of what God has done for us, not only in justification, but in what's going to be talked about in the next few chapters, which is sanctification, his continuing work on us. So we have peace with God. He's no longer our enemy. We have our standing in grace as a gift from God, and we exult in our tribulations. Now, I have to think about that one a little bit. I exult in my tribulations by faith. You know, I'm gritting my teeth at the same time, and I'm saying, thank you, Lord, for this. But we recognize that this is important because it's God working in us to perfect us so that we are ready to enter into his heavenly, into heaven. So, those are three things that are mentioned at the beginning of chapter 5 in relationship to the result of justification. That God is no longer an enemy, we stand in his grace, and we exult in our in the tribulations that God puts us through. All right, so that brings us to the fifth section, which has to do with sanctification. All right, so sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the future salvation of the saved. How's that for? I came up with that in the middle of the night. Just couldn't, you know, thought I would write that down. All right, sanctification is the future salvation of the saved. Now, wait a minute, you might think. I thought that the saved were already saved. Well, yes, they are, but that doesn't mean the job is finished. That God is through with us. He's continuing to work on us. That's what sanctification is. So look at Romans 5, verse 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, that's chapters 3 and 4, we shall be saved, wait a minute, future tense, from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. All right, so that justification of chapters 3 and 4 has led to reconciliation. We are in good terms with God now because of what Christ has done on the cross. And so then it says, we shall be saved by his life. What in the world does this mean? We shall be saved by his life. Well, it's not a reference to the resurrection, as important as that is, but the ongoing work that he does in interceding for us and in disciplining us. In other words, he's preparing us to be useful to his kingdom. You know, so the day after you're saved, you're declared righteous, but you're not very useful to his kingdom. So over the course of time, you know, and I have to think about the thief on the cross, you know, God managed to sanctify him in a day, but then again, he was having a pretty rough day. And, you know, with most of us, I just figure I'll live to be 150 because it'll take that long for God to sanctify me. But, you know, it's interesting. We never come to the place where we really think that we are 99.9% there. You know, no matter how old we are, we don't say, oh, now I'm ready. I'm ready. Yep, God has managed to work it in me so that now I am 99.9% sanctified. We don't think about that. We don't think that way. Because, in fact, as we have come to know the Lord longer and longer and longer, we become more aware of our shortcomings. You know, when I first became a Christian, I might think of two or three things that I need to straighten out. And then after 10, 15 years, it's, oh, now I have a list of about 20 things. And it keeps getting worse as time goes by, as we think more and more about our thought life and that sort of thing. So sanctification is one of those things that even though we are justified by God, God still has work to do in us. And sanctification is a part of salvation. And he is at work sanctifying us, saving us further. So what does it mean that he will save us? Well, he is interceding for us. That's covered in chapter 8 of Romans. And he also is disciplining us as sons. Why? Because we need that. He feels that it's needed by us. These things are discussed in more detail in chapter 8. But meanwhile, the last topic that we have discussed this semester, at the end of chapter 5 and through chapter 6, deals with what it means to be in Christ as opposed to being in Adam. Now, when we see the phrase in Christ, and it's used 90 times in the New Testament, so it's quite common, but what do you think when you say, oh, we're in Christ? Do you think, oh, that means I'm a Christian? But no, it means a good deal more than that. And the best way to understand it is to understand what it means to be in Adam. So point six, the last point, is in Adam and in Christ. So let's compare and contrast what it means to be in Adam and in Christ, because that's what he does in these chapters. Yeah, what does it mean to be in Adam? Now, when Adam sinned 6,000 years ago, does that affect your behavior today? What he did 6,000 years ago, and no one, even Garland isn't old enough to remember Adam. So when we think about it, what does it mean to be in Adam? It means that what he did 6,000 years ago is affecting my behavior and my thought life now. That's what it means to be in Adam. All right, so that's an important thing. In chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, you have kind of a summary of that. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even to those over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. Okay, so the law was not given until Moses, but people died and died and died and died and died long before Moses. So they weren't held accountable in that sense for their breaking the law, because the law hadn't been given. There was only one law, one rule: don't eat from that tree. And there were a couple of big angels with fiery swords, so nobody ate of that tree except Adam and Eve. But they died. Why did they die? Because they were in Adam. Why do we die? Because we are in Adam. But that raises the question, well, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, if the being in Adam affects our behavior today, then being in Christ should also affect our behavior today. So in this passage in Romans 5, 14 through 15, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who is to come. There's a comparison. But the free gift is not like the transgression, so there's also a contrast. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, the many being everybody, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many, all those who receive him. So, union with Adam affects our behavior. We die. We have sinful urges, and we sin. Therefore, we should expect that being in Christ should also affect our behavior every day. All right. So let's go to Romans 6:5-6. Romans 6:5-6. And it tells us about this. So this is from the Net Bible. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Huh. Okay, so just like being united with Adam and it affects us because of his sin, being united with Christ also affects us. We have a new birth, and that's what it's called in John 3. So, we know that our old man, that is who we were before Christ, was crucified with him so that the body of sin should no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, in verse 3 of this John 6:3, it mentions the word baptized. That's an important word, but it has nothing to do with water. But it is parallel to the word united in 6:5. So 6:3, baptized. 6:5, united. So, and which is used twice in that verse. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation has nothing to do with water. Yes, we should be baptized. Yes, we become baptized in water. But notice that a person who's baptized with water, it's after they're saved. So there's salvation, there's a baptism that takes place at that time by the Holy Spirit so that we are united with Christ. It has nothing to do with water. It has everything to do with union. We are united with Christ, which is a little hard to understand, but there it is. So the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation has nothing to do with water, but causes us to be united with Christ, literally, to be placed in some miraculous and mysterious way in Christ. We are somehow born into him, just as we had been born into the line of Adam. So we're united with him. So, yes, our bad deeds are bad enough, evil, to condemn us to tribulation and distress and make us an enemy of God, subject to the wrath of God. We saw that in chapters 1 through 3a. But justification in chapters 3b through 4 makes God our friend rather than our enemy, and he now works on us through sanctification by our union with Christ so that our life is changed. That's the subject of chapters 5 and 6. We become more like Christ. So we have the promise that we will be saved to the uttermost. And God is still working on that. Even though we have been saved, there is still a saving work that God is doing in us, preparing us for all of eternity. So salvation is justified, sanctified, glorified eventually. And so that is what we have in the first six chapters of Romans. That's what it's all about. And I anticipate a wonderful conclusion in chapters 7 and 8 when we come to the next fall. This summer, we'll be looking at how we come to maturity and what that means, what maturity means. We'll be doing that as a discussion. So next week, I'm going to give you as a sermon an overview of what it means to grow in Christ and how that takes place as far as God is concerned. All right, and so I'll give you a preview of that. And then after next week, we will meet in the small discussion groups like we've done in the summers before in four different locations around the church and with four different teachers. All right, and so we're going to be doing that over the course of the summer. And so the goal is to become like Christ. But don't worry, you've got 3 whole months to accomplish it. All right, so that's what we will be doing in our discussion groups. And it'll be from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. So we're just going to concentrate on a little bit of Scripture. But we're going to take it step by step all the way through. All right, so that's all for today, but let me close us in prayer. Lord, your book of Romans is a challenging book to be able to understand. So I pray that by your Spirit you would enlighten us, illuminate our minds, that we might understand it better, and that we might come to a greater understanding of your work of the gospel. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Turn it back to you.